Peter, chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and Father, I've got to tell you how much I love you, and Father, how big you are to me, and Father, I just want to thank you for the worship and song, and not just because of the songs we sing, but because you're everything we sing about. That Lord God, even if the whole creation were ours, that would be far too small to give you for what you've done. Father God, I am amazed at your, not just your mercy and your love, but your holiness, that you would demand the cross of your own Son. Father, you are worthy of glory, and you are worthy of honor, and you are worthy of praise. At the very least, you are worthy of our lives. Father, it is the greatest privilege to stand here and open your word and be able to speak it. I thank you so much for your calling on my life. I thank you for your calling on the lives of those here. I thank you for the blood that was shed on our account. I thank you for the Spirit that now goes with us. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you speak through it, that tonight you bring glory and honor to your name, that though we think we have seen you as big, you show us how big you really are, that though we think we have faith, you show us where we're lacking, that Lord God, you show us what it means to take up our cross and follow you, that we leave this place different. I praise you for who you are, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we've been studying this first epistle of Peter. There's no doubt that Peter's been writing to a suffering people. We call them right off the bat the rejected selected. 1 Peter 1:1 said, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." They were rejected, but they were selected. They weren't rejected or scattered throughout the world because God had rejected them. On the contrary, they were suffering and persecuted and rejected in the world because they had been selected by God. It was that seal of God on their lives that brought about the persecution they were enduring. And so what we have been learning all throughout this letter is the concept of suffering and how to deal with it. There is no doubt the concept of suffering in a Christian life. One of the reasons that God selects us or chooses us is very simply the concept of suffering. That's one of the aspects of Christianity. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." Later on in Peter's letter, we'll see that he'll say in chapter 4, 1 and 2, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God." Christians are called for many purposes, and one of them is to suffer for the name of Jesus. It is a clear calling throughout the Bible. And this certainly is implied in the invitation that Jesus gives us in Matthew 16. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" And certainly in here, anyone in here who has ever determined to live for Jesus, I'm convinced you have in some point in your life experienced some sort of suffering. Paul promised it, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So I have no doubt that in some point, some and many of you in here have, not near to the degree that Jesus did, but in some measure have possibly tasted what it means to suffer for Jesus. Tasted in a little piece what it means to be reviled, what it means to be outcasted, what it means to be slandered, what it means to suffer for the sake of Christ. Many of us have experienced that thing. And so that being said, it is important that we not only discuss the calling to suffer, but the calling of how to suffer. The Bible doesn't just tell us it's our calling to suffer for Jesus. The Bible also tells us there are specific ways in which we are to go about that. Not bringing it upon ourselves, but once we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, there is a right way to suffer and there is a wrong way to suffer. There is a right way to be persecuted and a wrong way to be persecuted or a wrong way to deal with it. So Peter devotes this section of Scripture not only to saying we are called to suffer, but to showing us how to live while we are suffering. It's a vitally important thing, if we are to suffer, how to do it. And there are three things or three main points we see in our text tonight that Peter gives us. The first thing is the divine promise to sufferers. The promises of God to those who suffer. Verse 13 in the first half of 14 says this, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Peter starts off with a very important question and one that's well worth our consideration. Verse 13 says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Now this is a point that has to be made when we're talking about suffering. We know the Bible promises unjust suffering of Christians. It's promised. You read the Gospels, read Jesus, it's promised. Matthew 10 says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" Unjust suffering is promised. However, it is naive or foolish to think that all suffering is because we look like Jesus. Oftentimes, we bring suffering on ourselves. Oftentimes, suffering is just because we haven't done what we've been called to do. There is the aspect, you only need Jesus as an example, that says sometimes we suffer unrighteously, but sometimes we suffer and darn well deserve it. You know, sometimes our own lifestyle brings it upon ourselves. And this is what Peter's pointing out right off the bat. He says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? In 1 Peter 4:15, Peter makes the point not to suffer unjustly or for the wrong reasons. He says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." Perhaps you've heard the statement that if you stick your nose in that, somebody's liable to put a fist on the end of it. You ever hear that? Sometimes that's the case. You stick your nose in it, you're liable to get a fist put on the end of it. Sometimes we can stir it up on our own. Sometimes we can do our own damage to bring suffering on. It had nothing to do with suffering unjustly. It's because we stirred it up. And so Peter says, "Who will harm you if you prove zealous for what's good?" The word "good" there translates agathos. It means describes that which is good in its character or constitution, that which is beneficial in its effect. We saw the same word this morning in Matthew 19:17. "And he said to them, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" The concept is, Peter says here, if you would prove zealous or passionately seeking good like God is good, if you would prove zealous to be good like God is good, then who would want to persecute you, is Peter's point. Why would you be persecuted? If you're really seeking goodness. Now, we see the life of Jesus, a life described by love, a life described by mercy, a life described by compassion, a life described by purity, by integrity. All of those things were describing of Jesus' life. He was good by His very nature. And Peter says we ought to zealously pursue those things, because if you'll be good, who would there want to harm you if you were acting good? Does that make sense? Peter says you need to be proving zealous for what is good, because who is there to harm you if you would seek to be good like God is good? It's when we stray from that that oftentimes we bring our own hardship on ourselves. But if we seek what is good, maybe we can avoid some of it. Matthew 10:16 says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Be good. You'll help eliminate some of that suffering. Romans 16:19, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." It's a very simple human concept that if you'll seek for good things instead of bad things in general, suffering ought to leave you alone a little bit. That's what Peter's point is. So who would harm you if you prove zealous for what's good? Now, that's a simple statement. It's like a proverb. Given a general set of circumstances, you get a general set of results. It's not a prophecy. It's just a general statement. If you do good, who would want to harm you? That's understandable. And Peter says, so I want you to be zealous for what's good. However, We all know that even the best goodness brings suffering at times. You only have to look at Jesus to know that. He was perfectly good, yet nailed to a cross. And so it is not a foolproof plan that if you seek good, you won't suffer. That's not what we're saying. Peter's just saying, I'm trying to save you a little, so seek what's good. However, he goes on to say in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. This is the promise God gives to those who suffer. Not those who suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an adulterer, but those who suffer because of righteousness. Those who suffer because the cross is on their back. Those who suffer because they've taken the name of Jesus. The promise of God is you are blessed if you suffer like that. 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. James 1, 2-4 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And Peter's simple point here is, people who persecute you cannot rob you of your blessing. They cannot steal it. Someone comes to persecute you or make you suffer. You know the only thing they can do to you? Increase your blessing. That's the biggest power they got over you, is make you that much more blessed. Isn't that something? They have no power whatsoever. You think Satan's not on a string? He's a yo-yo. I mean, he can't do anything God didn't allow him to do. And the only thing they can do is increase your blessing. Well, they kill you? Well, so what? There's a crown for that. You know, I mean, all they can do is add to your blessing through persecution. They have no power over you. This is what Peter wants you to know. You're blessed when you suffer for righteousness. Matthew 5, 10-12. Blessed. The word there means happy. Are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven, notice that word, is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Didn't say it should be great or will be great or is going to be great. It's already there. You're persecuted, be happy. You just got more invested into your spiritual bank account. Your reward is great. That's what he said. You're blessed when you suffer. Not only that, because of the promises of God's blessing, but because of what it reveals about you when you suffer. This is a great revealer of the Christian faith. 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you are reviled, and not just for any purpose, but if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's a pretty good indicator. 1 Corinthians 11, 17-19. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Paul said, I don't want there to be fighting, but it's necessary, so that we can see who's got it and who doesn't. So that we can see who's real and who's not. He said, it's evident. Suffering makes that evident. Suffering reveals something about you. It shows the inner quality. What greater blessing could we ask for than to have that confirmation that we are believers? That was the greatest verse I got when I got fired at Crawford, was Matthew 10. Your reward in heaven is great. Woohoo! You know, I mean, that's a good thing. It didn't bother me at all. I literally was happy. You'd have been happy too if you left. I was happy, you know. It was a good thing. It was a blessing. But we understand this concept here. It's what Peter says. Even if you should suffer for unrighteousness, you're blessed. God's blessing you. That's the promise of God. So Peter kind of takes down our guard a little bit about suffering. So you're suffering. So what? All it's doing is adding to your blessing. Look at it with a proper perspective. The second thing we see is the divine principles for sufferers. The principles for how you suffer, how you go about it when you suffer. Verses 14 to 16. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. We mentioned that there are wrong reasons to suffer. There are also right reasons to suffer. Jesus showed us those. But while suffering, there are right ways to suffer and wrong ways to suffer. Even if the motive for your suffering is correct, there are right ways to endure it and wrong ways to endure it. We place ourselves or find ourselves as Christians oftentimes in difficult situations. And there are ways that we can handle it correctly or poorly. And this is what Peter's talking about. There are four principles in these verses here that show us how to live in the midst of suffering. The first principle, he tells us right off the bat, is do not fear. Look at what he says in verse 14, the second part. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. What Peter's doing is he's quoting Isaiah 8. If you're familiar with the context of Isaiah 8 or the book of Isaiah, at that time the world power was Assyria. And Assyria was wiping everybody out. And so Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria got this great idea. Let's go in cahoots together and fight off Assyria. And they called Judah in the south and said, hey, come fight with us. Be on our team. We're going to make sure Assyria doesn't come after us. Judah, though, was more afraid of Assyria. And so they said, we're not teaming up. And this was Ahaz. He was a wicked king. Instead, Ahaz makes an alliance with Assyria. He calls them and says, hey, we won't kill you if you won't kill us. That was kind of the deal, and it caused a great rift. Well, their problem was they were fearing Assyria more than they were fearing God. And here's the text God gave Isaiah, Isaiah 8, 11 to 14. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Israel, or inhabitants of Jerusalem. The wrong way to suffer is to allow yourself to be filled with fear. The wrong way to suffer, to allow yourself to be motivated by fear. And I'll tell you why. Fear is an evidence that we've taken our eyes off God. When we allow fear to motivate us and to run us and to change our course, it is evident that it has caused us to take our eyes off God. The simple, obvious illustration comes in Matthew 14. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you have little faith, why do you doubt? Peter saw the difficulties. Peter saw the hardship. Took his eyes off Jesus. You've heard this story a million times. And the problem came. Fear came because he was looking at the wrong things. That's what fear does. Anytime we begin to fear, it's evident we've taken our eyes off the Master. He fell into that trap that we often fall into. We take our eyes off of the Lord and start looking at the circumstances. All the bad things that are happening or did happen or could happen or all of those things. And before you know it, you lock yourself in a closet and you're afraid to go anywhere because the fear grips you and keeps you from going forward. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Every time God asks for faith, Satan counteracts with fear. God wants you to go forward into the unseen. Satan wants you to run back into the safety. It's exactly what he does. Fear is the opposite, and so he brings that. And this is the concept of fear. Just as we say, fear is the opposite of faith. Matthew 14, 1 to 12, I want you to see this fella. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now, look at Herod the man. Here's the guy who is so afraid of Jesus that he's just sure that John the Baptist has risen from the dead. He's already living his life in fear. So they go back and retell us the story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist preaches, Herod, you ought not be sleeping with your brother's wife. That's wrong. And so he puts John the Baptist in prison, says he wants to kill John the Baptist, but why doesn't he? He's afraid. All the people are going to be mad at him if he kills John the Baptist, so he keeps John the Baptist alive. Well, it comes in that Herod's daughter dances, Herod's lover's daughter dances, whoever she is, and Herod likes her, he pleases her, says, I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. She says, I want the head of John the Baptist. Herod is grieved. He doesn't want to do it. But why does he? Because of his guest. He's terrified again. Can you see a life lived by fear? It's a constant, and maybe you've been there at times in your life where fear hemmed you in. A constant fear of what will they say, or what will they say, or what will they think, or what will they do, or what will happen if I do this? Oh my gosh. You ever been there? Man, fear has a way of putting bars around you. Has a way of closing you in and keeping you from doing anything God might want you to do. Fear of the unknown. My son loves to watch Winnie the Pooh. One of my favorite characters is Eeyore. You know, you walk in, they see the footprint of the heffalump. They're going, oh my gosh, an Eeyore statement. The sky is finally fallen. Always knew it would. You know, lived his life in complete fear of whatever might happen. You know, man, we can live like that sometimes. What if? What if? What if? Satan's always tossing those at me, just like he's tossing those at you. You can have somebody look at me crossways going out the back door, and the first thing Satan will say is, won't be long before there's a business meeting to fire you. You know, I mean, he would love to bring that. He'd love to just toss it in your mind and try to hem you in and say, you can't say that, you can't do that, you can't say this, you can't do this, you can't. That's what he does. He wants to hem you in with fear, but fear is the opposite of faith. God's asking you to go forward and trust Him, not to go backwards in fear. Fear is the opposite of faith. That leads to the second thing about fear. Fear is sin. Fear is sin. Romans 14, 23 says, and whatever is not from faith is sin. That leads to the third one. Hell is full of cowards. I want you to think about that for a second. Many people don't treat cowardice like it's a sin. It's not a sin to be cowardly. Yes, it is. It is a sin to be a coward. It is a sin to run in fear. Why? Because fear is the opposite of faith, and anything that's not faith is sin. It stands to reason that hell is full of cowards. Look at what it says in Revelation 21, 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He lumps cowards right in there with liars and idolaters and sorcerers and murderers and all those really bad people. You know why? You see, Christians always get this mindset or stigma that Christians are wimpy or sissified or effeminate or whatever you want to call them. Not the real ones. You ever come across a real one? Man, they're not anything but that. You wouldn't have called Paul a coward, would you? You wouldn't have called Jesus a coward. You wouldn't have called Peter a coward. You wouldn't have called Jeremiah or Isaiah a coward. These are people that stood when they should have ran. These are people that spoke when they should have stayed silent. These are people that did not consent and agree to things when everybody else did it. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? There's a bunch of cowards, isn't it? Big bunch of cowards won't even bow and pray to Nebuchadnezzar, you know? Man, it's bold what they did. Boy, Daniel was a coward, wasn't he? Dropping into that lion's den, the big sissy, you know? Man, what we're talking about here is people of faith are not cowardly. Cowardice is a sin before God, and hell is full of cowards. Anybody can run. Anybody can flee. Anybody can shut up, you know? Anybody can not say it. Anybody can do that. Anybody can close their Bible and think it, you know? You ever do this? I should have said that. Anybody ever do that? I do it all the time, and I say a lot, but I still do it all the time. I should have said that. It's cowardly. Sometimes silence is golden. Sometimes it's just plain yellow. That's the simple truth. We understand that this is what the Bible's teaching. It's what Peter's saying. Do not fear. Hell is full of cowards. If you run like that, it's the opposite of faith. That's not what God is looking for. And there's a reason why hell is full of cowards. Because people who are following fear are following the wrong spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. If you're following the spirit of fear, you are not following God. That's what he says. God's spirit is not a spirit of fear. It's not a spirit of timidity. That thing that comes over you and says, run! That's not God. Never has been. That's not what God tells you. God does not have a spirit of fear. That cringing, that scaredness, that's not God. And if we begin to follow that, we're following the wrong spirit, and it only stands to reason where it leads. Hell is full of cowards. And so Peter comes right off the bat and says, if you're suffering, the first thing you're going to have to do is not fear. Do not fear. Do not let them hem you in with that. The second principle is do not fluctuate. Do not fluctuate. Look at what he says in verse 15, the first part. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The word sanctify means set apart. In other words, make Christ's lordship a done deal. Make that set in stone. Make it poured in concrete. Make it a real thing. When suffering, it is imperative that we as Christians make Jesus' lordship solidified. It is done. That is not even an option. It's not even up for debate. If Jesus says, do it, I'll do it. That's the way you live under suffering. Otherwise, you're back to the fear aspect, going the wrong direction. Christ's lordship has to be solidified in your heart. Here's how Elijah said it. 1 Kings 18. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. He said, how long are you going to hesitate? How long are you going to go back and forth? I believe the Bible. Well, I'm not going to stand up and enforce that. Well, I believe the Bible. I believe God, but I'm not going to do that. We do that all the time, don't we? We hesitate. We teeter. We go right back and forth between two different opinions. You know, here, boy, I'm sold out here behind the pulpit. But get me out at Allsup's and I'm not as sold out. Over there, here Jesus is Lord, but over there he's just someone that puts suggestions in my mind. You know? He said, you need to solidify this right off the bat. This is something you're going to have to set in stone. Either he is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. You've heard that a jillion times. Is he Lord or not? You've got to solidify that in your heart. You've got to make for sure you're going to walk by faith and that Jesus is Lord. You've got to set that in stone if you're going to be a Christian who's going to walk in suffering. The third thing he says is do not fold. Do not fold. Still in verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The word for defense there is translated apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics, the defense of the faith. And it's the concept of whenever you are in a situation where the faith or the gospel or the Lord is being attacked, you stand up in defense of that. Most guys understand what that is. If someone was to walk into your house and begin to insult your wife, you stand up in defense of your wife. Someone at a basketball game yells at your kid. You stand up in defense of your kid. You know what I'm talking about, how you defend things. Well, he says the gospel deserves that too. You ought to be ready to defend the gospel. You ought to be ready to refute false beliefs. You ought to be ready to stand up and say, that is not right. I'll bear witness to you, that is not easy. It's not. It's not fun anytime. I can't think of hardly any time in my life when I've ever had to do that where it brought good results. People don't like to be told they're wrong. You know, anybody in here? Somebody here come by my office once a week. I just need somebody and tell them they're wrong quite often. You know, that's the concept. It's not easy. But Peter says, you've got to stand up in defense. And I use the word fold here. Do not fold, because I know nobody in here has ever played poker, but we understand the concept. It's when you may have the cards, but you've been bluffed. Someone out there, you don't know what they got, but you're afraid they got something better than you. So what do? Fold. You might even have the upper hand, but you fold it. Well, newsflash, Christians have the upper hand. We've got the best cards, always, every time we've got the upper hand. But still, many times because we're afraid, we try to fold it. We try to just toss it aside and not say anything. Well, I don't know if I can refute that. I don't know what to say there. Well, guess what? You know what? The Bible promises Christians have the mind of Christ. We're the smartest people on the face of the planet, and I love to say that. We really are. We've got wisdom that the world does not have. Listen to what it says in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. So here's what Jude said. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He said, brothers, it's time for you to stand up and contend for the faith. You got people sneaking in, advocating things that aren't right, saying sin's okay and doing this and that and just passing it off as all right. Brothers, stand up. It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel to do things that way. I know that's what they think. They've crept in unnoticed. It's funny, Jude said certain people, like he knew who they were, have crept in unnoticed. Jude said, I've seen them. They've crept in. You've got to stand up and refute that. May not make you popular. That doesn't matter. Do not fold your hand. You've got the truth. You cannot just pass it aside as though it's not. We are called to make a defense. But Peter goes on here. He says, but do it with gentleness and reverence. In other words, we don't go up to people in a superiority attitude like, listen, let me tell you something stupid, you know. Here's how much smarter I am than you. You ought to pay attention. That's not how we do it. We do it with gentleness. We do it with reverence, with respect for other people, but that does not mean we eliminate the truth. Doesn't mean I have to come in and slap you across the face and then read it to you. It just means I have to make sure I speak the truth, that I not allow you to stay in a point of false belief. I can't do that. I can't allow you to believe what's wrong. That's what he says. We're going to have to contend for it. Always be ready to make a defense. Do it with gentleness and reverence. Paul echoed this in 2 Timothy 2. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There's a whole lot in that verse. Those people that are persecuting you and bringing false ideas, they've been ensnared by the enemy. They're held captive by him to do his will. So you have to correct them. Do it with gentleness. Do it with patience. Do it hoping that God will grant them freedom from their captivity, but you've got to correct them. You cannot allow it to stay that way. That's the simple truth. Peter says, I want you to make a defense, even if it's not popular. The Christian that folds in the face of persecution is not suffering properly. We read this morning, Luke 14:34. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt that won't taste, pretty useless. So is a Christian that won't speak the truth. Why would God put you there? I mean, I think about it most readily in regards to mission trips. You know, if you're going to go to China, but you're not going to speak the truth, why go? Anybody can eat egg rolls, you know. Why go? There's no purpose in it. There's no purpose in going across the street. We're fixing to start a church-wide evangelism push. We're fixing to go door-to-door, not just to people we know are lost, but people who are disgruntled or down in their faith. But you know what you can't do? You can't make, just like we talked about this morning, the goal of getting them here to where you eliminate the truth. There's a simple fact out. People don't come to church for a reason. You ought to have fellowship with God and fellowship with His believers. If you don't, there's something wrong. That means these people need to get right with God. Now, I'm not kicking them. I need to get right with God. But the simple truth is, that's what has to happen. And it does us no good to go to someone's house and just tell them what they want to hear so that when we leave, we've made a new friend. Make friends in heaven. Make disciples while you're on earth. We go and give them the truth. We go and contend for the faith. We go and speak what they need to hear. May not make them like us, but you can't fold your hand. Why would God send you? If you're going to go to their house, you're not going to tell them the truth. Trust me, I plead with you, don't go. You're just making it that much harder if you're going to go and not tell them the truth. Go and speak the truth. Don't fold your hand. Be ready to make a defense of the hope in you. That's what Peter says. The fourth thing, the fourth principle, first he says, do not fear, do not fluctuate, do not fold. Number four, do not fall. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now you've noticed this is the third time Peter's mentioned good behavior. He's talked about it constantly. You live good so that even if they hate you, they'll see your good works and glorify God. But what he says here is, another way to suffer properly is don't fall into sin. Don't fall into temptation. The Bible's clear why people get persecuted. Paul said it, those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. Jesus said, for my name you'll be persecuted. In the Beatitudes, he said, persecuted for the sake of righteousness. It's a simple understanding. People get persecuted whenever their persecutors are convicted by their righteousness. Does that make sense? If you're living in a way that's righteous, it convicts darkness. And that's why they persecute you. They're tired of the light. If you don't convict them, they'll leave you alone, I promise. It's just a simple truth. You go in the same direction as Satan, he has no reason to try to stop you. But when you go back against the grain and shine the light in the face, that's when you find the rift. That's when you find the difficulty. And that's what people want to stop. And here's Peter's point. Don't you stop it for them. Your lifestyle, your message also, but your lifestyle is obviously convicting them. If you fall into sin, they don't have to stop you anymore. You've stopped yourself. You've got to live in a pure conscience. You have got to practice what you preach. You have got to live by the truth. It is a fine line Christians walk. They don't call it the narrow road for nothing. We have to walk in purity. We have to walk in integrity. Do not fall into sin. Guard yourself from temptation. Those are the principles when we suffer. Do not fear. Do not fluctuate. Do not fold. Do not fall. The third thing we see is the divine preference for sufferers. The divine preference. This is verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Here Peter allows us the idea of being able to look into the mind of God and seeing what it is God prefers. God can look at your life and say, I can see reasons you'd suffer. I can see how you would suffer. Let's see what it is God prefers for your life. There are three points here. The first is clarification. Look at it. Verse 17. It is better. We're talking about two things side by side. And Peter says, let me show you which one's better. God is looking at him and says, I know which is the better of the two. You can either obey God and suffer in the world, or you can disobey God and suffer God's punishment. Which do you think is better? I'm just asking. You don't know? To obey God and suffer in the world. He says, it's better. This is the better thing to do. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Clarification, just in case we didn't know, you're going to suffer somewhere. It is better that you suffer in the world than that you suffer from God. Trust me, God spanks harder. It is better to suffer in the world. The second thing is the condition. He says, if God should will it so. Now here's the point. There is the concept of suffering under the will of God. It is God's will that you went there. It's God's will that you suffer. In times in my life, God, I know, has specifically placed me between a rock and a hard place. He does that. He tests us. God sticks us in moments of suffering and hardship and persecution. It is very much by the will of God. Sometimes, however, we walk there on our own. I'm not going to say it's not God's will because God is sovereign and He does what He wants. But the point is, sometimes we kind of walk into it on our own deal. We go seeking after it a little too much. He says, I want you to do it according to the will of God. Here's an example of how we do this. Sometimes in life, what happens is, in Christianity, we begin seeking the after effects of God instead of God. And here's what I mean by that. Ever go to a church service and the music just hits you just right? And the sermon just hit you just right, and you got the fuzzies, and you got the feeling and the emotion, and you were just charged. Well, that's fine. Sometimes that's an effect of God just confirming things in your heart, God showing you how big He is, and your soul crying out in worship. There's nothing wrong with that. But what begins to happen sometimes is people begin to seek the experience instead of God. They then start trying to manipulate things so they can get back to that feeling again instead of seeking God. You miss out on God for seeking the effects. Sometimes we do it for, we want joy, or we want whoever knows, and we have an experience in our life where we get this great joy, and then we go to seeking the experience instead of God. Well, people do that with suffering too. You'd say, well, that's foolish, but people do. People get into a point where they've suffered, and God's seen them through, and then they go to seeking suffering again. And you can read stories all about in history, people who placed themselves in points to specifically suffer. People who tried to suffer because they were trying to get better things or closer to God. That's not what He's saying. He said, I want you to suffer according to the will of God. When God brings this into your life and allows this to happen because of your obedience, this is what God prefers. This is when you should suffer. And the third thing He shows us is the circumstance. That you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. God prefers, this is what God wants, it's better. God prefers that you walk in obedience and then under His will and His guidance when you go into suffering that you do what is right and not what is wrong. That's what God's looking for. The simple truth is if you walk in obedience to God, someone will throw a rock. They did all throughout the Bible. They will today. It is promised too many times. It's going to happen. But He says that's according to the will of God. God allows that to happen, if not foreordains that to happen, to test you. And it's better if you do what was right and not what was wrong. It's better if you would cause your suffering to come from the world and not from God. It's better for you to be obedient. That's His point. The life lived for Jesus is marked for persecution. But if we follow His principles, that life of persecution is transformed into eternity of victory. That's what we see all throughout the Bible. You can have victory in the midst of it. You can have praise in the midst of it. It's the concept of focusing on God, not the circumstances, obeying God no matter the cost, solidifying Christ as Lord, and going forward willing to be obedient in every circumstance. That's what Peter's saying here. This is how you suffer properly. Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are God. Father, I thank you for your word. The Father, you speak to us on every area of life. You show us how to live. How to live and then how to live when the world doesn't like it. You show us how to suffer. And Father, I just pray that you'd take these truths and apply them to our hearts. There's no doubt, Lord God, there are those who need it, including me, that Father, this Christian life promises too much suffering for us to eliminate these truths as unimportant. So Lord God, store them in our minds. For those who are suffering now, Lord God, apply these to their hearts that they may know how to walk in obedience to you. For those who will suffer tomorrow, Lord God, call these verses to their recollection. For those of us who will suffer indefinitely for the rest of our lives, Lord God, burn these in our hearts. Use us, lead us, guide us, and in all things bring glory to your name. We praise you, Jesus, for who you are, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. Peggy's going to play. The altar's open. I'll pray with you if you want me to. However God's leading you, something God's wanting you to do, if you're supposed to go on a mission but you've been afraid, don't follow that spirit. That's the wrong spirit. If God's been calling you in obedience in another area and you've been afraid, don't follow that spirit. It's the wrong spirit. Do what God's telling you to do. Find the blessing on the other side of it. However, as Peggy sings, however the Lord plays, however the Lord leads you, you come.